In 2 Kings chapter 24, let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, "In his days," that is the days of Jehoiakim, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." These are troublesome times for Israel. We read here that Chaldeans, that's another word for Babylonians, and not only the Chaldeans, but Syrians and Moabites and Ammonites were all attacking the nation of Israel. The king becomes a servant of Babylon. And the inspired writer tells us why this happened. In verse 2 and 3, he says this is because of the sins of the children of Israel, specifically the sins of some of the kings. But he points out very clearly in verse 2, the Lord sinned against him. And then verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah." We have no doubt that the trouble that came upon Israel at this time was due to their own unfaithfulness, and it was God's punishment for them. In verse 10 of this chapter, it says, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he came out from, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of the gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon." So, not only did we have the initial problems and people attacking and servitude to the Babylonians, but now Nebuchadnezzar comes again and he besieges the city. And he takes all the vessels of the temple, he takes the king, he raids the city, he takes the best people of the city. The only ones left in the city are the poor. But that's not the worst of it. It gets worse. Look in chapter 25 and verse 1. 2 Kings 25 and 1. "Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army, came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." You're keeping track, that's 2 years the siege lasted. "By the 9th day of the 4th month of the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city, and the king went out by way of the plain." The third siege now, 3 times. They have been under siege from Babylon, and this time they build a wall around the city. No one can go in or out, and specifically no food can come in or out. And so the people slowly starve and weaken, and finally they are overcome and taken. 2 years. 2 years they went without food, and the famine became so bad, it says, that there was no bread. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that later on in our study. But think of what the people of Israel are experiencing at this time. They were not all taken away at once and simply conquered in exile. That would have been one thing, but in a slow process of fear and desperation and extreme sorrow over a period of years, they are ripped from their home. They slowly see everything they love destroyed. The places God has commanded to be built are taken and put in the temples of false gods. And the city where Jehovah put his name is destroyed. And in that same way, do you get the feeling at times when we look, for example, at our economy and we begin to ask, well, what could happen next to get worse? How could this get... Well, that's what they were asking. what could happen next. How could it get any worse? And then the bottom would fall out again. And things would get worse and worse. Until finally they are bound and they are put in a row and they too are led captive into a foreign nation. Think about watching helplessly as the temple of God burned to the ground. As wicked men looted its gold and stole the utensils that God ordained for the priests and Levites to use. Imagine as they chained your friends and your neighbors and your relatives together and they marched you out into the desert. And you saw the houses and the palace and the temple of Jerusalem burned and tore to the ground. I hope you have that picture in your mind. Because now we have a proper mindset to study what I want us to study tonight. So turn with me to the book of Lamentations, if you would. The book of Lamentations is where we'll be centering our study tonight. We are continuing tonight our study in overlooked books in the Bible. And Lamentations is a book I believe is overlooked for a very simple reason. It's overlooked because it is a sad book. It's a book that has a very clear, simple message that we just don't like to think about. It's an unpleasant topic. And so I make no apologies for the fact that this is an unpleasant sermon to preach. Just like last week, it was an uncomfortable sermon to talk about Song of Solomon in some respects. So this week, it will be uncomfortable in some respects to talk about such a horrid and sad event as what we've just described in the destruction of Jerusalem. Lamentations is a book that is written from the perspective of Jeremiah as he looks over the city as we've just described it. The city that is empty. The city that is lonely without its people and without its great buildings and its great temple. It is a city that is desolate because of its sin. And it is a short book with a simple thought. It is truly a lament of the fate of Jerusalem and God's people. Some people question whether it is written by Jeremiah. I really have no doubt about that. If you'd like to talk to me about that, we can do that afterward. But I don't really think it should be the focus of our study, because regardless of who wrote it, the message is very simple and very clear. You should know, one of the things you should know in studying Lamentations is that the book is actually an acrostic poem. Each letter, the first letter of the verses in the first four chapters, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it would be like going down A, B, C, except going down in Hebrew. So you'll notice the first two chapters and the fourth chapter all have 22 verses because there are 22 Hebrew letters. So each of those have a different lament accompanying with A or B or C and so forth. Doesn't work that way in English, but it does in the Hebrew. Chapter 3, though, is 66 verses. It is in triplets. There are three A's, three B's, and so on, so you come out with 66 instead of a simple 22. As we think about this book, I want us to look at it in this way. This helps me to organize the book, to think about which figure or which person is considered or is speaking in each of these chapters. First of all, in chapter 1 we have Jerusalem as focus, and Jerusalem speaks even. Look in chapter 1 of Lamentations in verse 1. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions." So here we have a picture of Jerusalem like a widow, weeping. No one comforts her. Her friends have forsaken her. Her people have been taken into hard labor in a foreign land. And so she sits, her roads, it says, mourn, because no one's coming to the feast God has appointed. No one celebrates Pentecost anymore. There's no temple. There are no Jews. And so Jerusalem is like a lonely widow. And verse 7 it says, in the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the land of the enemy, when no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Jerusalem remembers pleasant things. She remembers better times, but they are no more. And like a defiled maiden, she sits now. Everyone sees her wickedness and uncleanness, and even the place where God put His name, where God said, I will dwell in this temple, even that has been defiled as other nations come in and defile the temple of God and enter the place where only the high priest could enter. It says, the sanctuary has been defiled. In verse 12, the city speaks. It says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. It is a bitter lament that the city gives. It is a fearful thing to be on the wrong side of the wrath of God. And here are God's people who now sit as the objects of God's wrath instead of the objects of God's favor. He has afflicted me. He fought against me. He delivered me into the hand of my enemy. Down in verse 18 it says, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. So even still, in spite of all the bitterness and sadness, there is the acknowledging, God is righteous, and I, Jerusalem, have been wicked. I deserve this punishment. So please understand, when we read the book of Lamentations, it is not an excuse for what has happened. And it is not in any way Jeremiah saying we don't deserve this. But even when they understand that it is penalty for their sin, it is still a bitter, tragic pill to swallow. I hope you see, just in this little glimpse of chapter 1, the tone of bitter sadness that this book contains. So chapter 1 focuses on Jerusalem. Chapter 2 looks at God. And we're going to see, this will come back in chapter 4 as well, but it is a look at God, and this from God's perspective, or at least as we see God from the perspective of Jerusalem. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. Drop to verse 4. It says, standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow. With His right hand like an adversary, He has slain all who were pleasing to His eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. God is angry and wrathful, and He is pictured as fighting against His people. And imagine, for all the times He has fought for Israel, all the battles that He has won for them, now He is fighting against Israel. And just assuredly, as when Israel fights with God on their side, they win. So when Israel fights against God, they lose. But not only that, God has destroyed the place He sanctified, the place He commanded to exist, the place for His own worship, because of the people's sin. Think about the tremendous anger God must have had to destroy the very thing he insisted be created for his worship. Look in verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. There's not going to be any temple in Babylon. There's no priests. There's no feasts. There's no Sabbaths. And God saw to it that that would all be destroyed, because that's how serious he was about punishing his people for their sin. In verse 11, it says, "My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' as they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom." I think Jeremiah is speaking here. Seems to me he's looking around at the city, and the situation only makes him cry. But he would cry if he had any more tears to cry. He just can't express any more sorrow than what he already feels. He sees children dying because there's no food to feed them with. In verse 17, he says something interesting. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. He says the Lord has fulfilled his word that he commanded in days of old. Now, not certain what exactly Jeremiah is referring to there. There are several possibilities, including the word of many of the prophets who told of this day coming. But it seems to me that when you read through the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, God lays down some very clear rules for what's going to happen. If the people serve him, they'll be blessed. But if they refuse to obey, one of the things God says is, "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aroma. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it." I don't know if that could be fulfilled more fittingly than what we're reading about in the book of Lamentation. So when God's people were unfaithful, patient though he was, he had to act and fulfill his word. Now in chapter 3 of Lamentation, we have Jeremiah speaking. Look in verse 1. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago." So Jeremiah feels as though God has been his personal enemy, fighting against him directly. Remember that on top of all we've already talked about, Jeremiah was sent to the people with the message, "You need to repent or else this is all going to be destroyed." And Jeremiah was persecuted for that message. It was a horrific life that Jeremiah had to live. Not only was he persecuted, but the people he cared most about, he had to watch as they rejected God and went straight into exile because of their sin. So Jeremiah, I don't know how he really kept his spirits up. Here he says, "I feel as though God is fighting against me." But this chapter in the book of Lamentations shows us a really important turning point. Because about halfway, well, not quite halfway through this chapter, Jeremiah has a change in his tone. Look in verse 19 of Lamentations chapter 3. It says, verse 19, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Do you see the change in Jeremiah's tone? He's not just talking about God as his enemy, but he says, I thought about this and I find a reason to hope. He thinks back and he says, it's through God's mercy that we haven't been completely wiped off the earth. God has spared us, and there is reason to hope in God. God still does care, and we're not completely consumed. He'll bring back, He'll restore. Verse 31, he says, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Verse 64, he says, repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them, and your anger pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. So here is a prayer Jeremiah has. Don't put your anger toward us anymore. Direct it toward them. Pursue them. Attack them. Fight against them. And let our enemies be destroyed by you. So Jeremiah has a change in heart in this chapter that I believe is going to affect how he comes out of viewing this crisis and the lamentations that he is giving. In chapter 4, we return to the subject of God, God in His anger. And specifically, we have in this chapter some of the details of the siege. And they are horrible details. Look in chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Verse 9, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them and the destruction of the daughter of my people. What a horrible thought. God's people are driven to such a point of desperation. There's no food to feed the young children, and instead, he says, compassionate women cook their own children just to have something to eat. I think, in a sense, that shows some of the depravity as well of these people, that they reached a point where they could cook their own children and eat them, and they thought that that would be just what they had to do. In verse 11, it says, the Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. Verse 16, the face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. And verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. Do you see the difference there in that last verse? He says, finally, your punishment, Jerusalem, is finished, but God will now turn His attention to Edom, and He will bring punishment on Edom. And so a prophecy is given here of the destruction of that nation. But at the end of this chapter, Jeremiah concludes that God has poured out His anger. He has turned His face against them, and yet in all its horror, that punishment is now complete. And so chapter 5 ends the book on a somewhat upbeat note, for Lamentations, we might say. This chapter focuses again on Jerusalem. You see how we've sort of gone all the way back to the beginning. Jerusalem, then God, then Jeremiah, then God, then Jerusalem again. But this is a chapter that is a final cry for a blessing from God. This chapter is not an acrostic. This chapter is a free form, written in Hebrew chapter. In verse 1 it says, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. He says, notice our situation. Don't forget about us and what we're suffering. I believe he's referring here to those who were left, the remnant left there in the city. In verse 7 it says, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. The nation continues to suffer, even the young ones who did no wrong, and they suffer because of the wickedness of their forefathers, of their ancestors. I don't think he's referring here to personal sin. They sin and we're guilty of that sin. But to the fact that the nation is being punished for its past disobedience. Look down in verse 19 of the chapter 5. He says, "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." Turn us back to you, he says. Renew us. Jeremiah closes his lament with a prayer for the blessing of God. A reason for a renewed hope in Jehovah God. Hope you see that from beginning to end, this is a sad, bitter, tragic book. And I want us to take a moment to learn what I believe we should learn from this, the lesson from the book of Lamentations. That is that sin has a tragic penalty. We think about the ruins of this great city, the people who were killed, who suffer, the children who go hungry and are murdered by their own families. We should see this as a picture of the devastation of sin. There are real consequences for sin. Sometimes we think there are none because those consequences don't happen immediately when we do sin, but they are real. And when we look at the real picture of sin, we can see with great clarity the fact that sin has tragic consequences. What we need is the ability to see what we're thinking about right now before we sin. We need to be able to see the end from the beginning, to reason from the results of our actions. The Bible describes it like this. This is speaking of Moses. It says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses had the ability to see past the riches in Egypt and to see past the fact that he would have to suffer if he lived for God. And he saw past the immediate pleasure that was offered to him. He looked, it says, to the reward. This kind of foresight is sorely lacking in our world. Sin has its appeal based on veiling the consequences of our actions. And so a statement like this is not a popular statement. Sin appeals by blurring this fact. We don't see ads for beer that have drunk driving victims and cirrhosis and hangovers and the walls that are smashed in by drunk people. You don't see that on the beer commercial because that's part of the consequences they don't want you to think about. We don't see illicit sex portrayed, for example, in movies, with the typical result in real life. Things like wives crying, bitter acrimonious divorces, children who are estranged from their parents, the incredibly difficult attempts to pick up our life after we've ruined it. Sin has real consequences, but we're not shown that. We don't see gossip with the people that it hurts and the reputations that it tears down and the relationships that it fractures. We don't see loving this world with the emptiness and the weakness and the self-centeredness that it promotes. We sin, rather, because we forget the simple fact that sin has a real penalty and that it is more tragic than I could possibly describe. Lamentations reminds us that sometimes that penalty is physical. We are fools to think that we are immune to the physical consequences of our actions. But regardless of whether we ever see a physical penalty the way these people did, we need to understand that God keeps track of sin and He has vowed to punish that sin. We have seen a picture tonight of the lengths that He will go to punish sin. It is sin that leaves us weeping bitterly, like Jeremiah. It is sin that left Esau weeping bitterly to his father. It is sin that led Judas in despair to kill himself because he realized what he had done. It was sin that wrecked David's life, leaving him weeping over his child and weeping over all his children for what it caused in their lives. Sin leads to tears like these. And not just here. Sin leads to a rich man in torment, begging Abraham to let Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Sin does this. How tragic to think, because we failed to learn this lesson, that for all eternity we would spend weeping in regret, knowing I knew better than this. If I had only listened, if I had only paid attention, that we would spend eternity praying and weeping and begging for relief with no one to hear because we rejected the only one who can help us. I know it's not pleasant to think on a book like Lamentations. In the same way, it's not pleasant to think about hell or think about many of the other things we try to push from our minds. But its unpleasantness doesn't mean it's not necessary. Wouldn't we rather be unpleasant for a while now and let that prompt us to do the things that we should than be unpleasant for all eternity in torment? Sin has a tragic penalty. And don't let anyone, no matter how fast they talk or how silver their tongue, tell you any different. But this book also teaches that though sin has a tragic penalty, there is still hope in God. It's not too late for us. There is still hope in God. Even if we have committed horrible sins, we can still do something about it on this side of eternity. If we can reach out to God, if we can turn around what we have done and go in the direction God wants us to go, if we are willing to do His will, there is still hope in God. God is a God of great mercy and loving kindness. He wants to help us. He wants to forgive us. There is hope if we're willing to leave our sin behind now. Now, hope cannot undo sin and its physical consequences. These people were still in exile. The city was still destroyed. But hope can be something that takes the edge off the physical consequences of sin, because we know, even though we may suffer through what we have done, there is hope for an eternity where we can be with the Lord because we have been forgiven. Jeremiah reminds us that we can come out of the most negative, devastating situations with a resounding and powerful hope in God. And if we get nothing else out of a book like this, we should get that. Perhaps we haven't suffered like Jeremiah did, but we can come out of whatever suffering we have with a hope in God that is strengthened by what we've experienced. So I hope that you've learned something, because there is an important, powerful lesson in this book. And I hope and pray that when we are offered a temptation, we will see sin for what it really is and what it really does. Don't ever forget, every sin has terrible consequences, perhaps for this life and definitely for the next. Instead, place your hope in God. Let your pleasure be doing His will. And then the consequences of sin will not be nearly as severe because you've been forgiven. I hope this has helped you to think about a book that we don't think about very often. I appreciate you following along and listening as we've studied from this part of Scripture. I know it's not pleasant, but I hope it can help you to walk with God in a better way. There might be someone here tonight who has no hope in God because they have not yet given their life to the Lord Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you know what we've talked about tonight is true, that sin does have horrible consequences, and you need to be rid of the sin in your life before you face those consequences. We want you to know that Jesus has offered Himself for you, that He died for your sins. And if you're willing to give your life to Him, to place your faith in Him, He'll save you from those sins and give you a home in heaven. Is there someone here tonight who needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord to come tonight to be baptized into Christ? If you are here tonight and you're willing to do that, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.